Let me start by praying here. Father, I love that song because, God, that is the cry of the heart of a true believer. God, not to us, but to your name be the glory. God, the praise and the good deeds and the effort and the joy and the satisfaction. God, in all the things that we experience in our life, we want to point back to you. God, as we go through our life, as we go to work, and as we raise our families, and as we take care of business, God, we want our hearts to be oriented towards you. God, we know that as exciting as it is to watch a movie, God, or that as fun as it is, God, to see a project come to life, God, even more so to know that we have access, that we have can have a conversation with the God who made it all. And Lord, just this morning, as God, as I speak, God, I want it to be for your glory. God, and as we listen to your word, God, we want our hearts to wonder how we can reorient ourselves to you. So I pray, Father, that you would be with us both in speaking and in listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So the topic for today is the beauty of God as a creator. And we've been going through a series where we've talked a little bit about some of the characteristics of God. And today is God as a creator. And I want to start with reading you this poem. It's a poem by an old dead guy named Gerard Manley Hopkins, and it's called Pied Beauty. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim. Fresh fire coal chestnut falls, finches wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades, their gear and tackle and trim. All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, adazzle, dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him. So, reading a poem here, and you're like, that doesn't make any sense to me. I have no idea what you just said. That's okay. I'm going to come back to that later, and I'm gonna talk a little bit about why something like that poem is important for us. But as you listen to that, you say, okay, well, that's artistic. Why should I be invested in understanding how God is an artist? We're sort of a grassroots people. We're very practical. Shouldn't the most important things be the things that we sing about, like God's justice and his love? Even sometimes when we go through hymns, you know, there's that first hymn that talks about God's creation, or the first stanza about God's creation. But really, the good part of the hymn, the hymn that we most look forward to singing, is the part about the cross. Isn't that the most important thing? Isn't the most important thing his forgiveness and his mercy, his justice? And is it even worth having sermons or teachings about creativity and art? Isn't the most important thing eternity and having a perspective on eternity? Isn't all of creation supposed to burn up or something? And shouldn't we be more concerned about the the gospel and the mandate of Matthew 28 than about art and creating? Should we be wasting time making paintings, creating sculptures, writing books? Goodness knows, fictional books. When there's people without the gospel in the entire world, when there's a need, and it is truly a need, for people to go, to be sent, to bring the words of Christ out into the world. And I came from a church in Colorado that is a great church, and they do not epitomize this kind of attitude. But all of the pastors there are mechanical engineers or some sort of engineer. Yeah. So there were no liberal arts. There were no liberal arts pastors in that church. And so there was a very sort of pragmatic vibe that they gave off. And it can easily be misconstrued as being sort of, we have a low value of creativity and art, and a high value of just that practical get-or-done-ness. Now they believed in what I'm teaching here. This is not an indictment against them. But I wanna start by just hitting a couple points about why we should even be talking about this, why it's even worth talking about. When shouldn't I just get to the point of talking about Christ dying for our sins, raising again, so that we can sort of repeat the process until we get it done all over the world? The first reason is that God is not a utilitarian. A utilitarian is somebody that puts a higher priority on usefulness and practicality than they do on beauty and aesthetics. For God, usefulness and beauty are not in conflict. Something that reflects the glory of God truly is both useful and beautiful, not one greater than the other. For example, think of just the basis of our faith, God's Word. Now, God could have made the Word incredibly pragmatic, incredibly, incredibly simple. He could have cut out all of the Psalms. He could have dropped he definitely would have dropped Song of Solomon. He would have boiled down all of the histories into, these kings sinned and they got punished, and that's what happened to Israel. And then even in the New Testament, we could have had it real simple. We could have had it all boiled down into just maybe a neat little pamphlet that explained the Bible. And then he just gave it, and he's like, all right, this is all you got to translate. This is all you got to deal with. Just go pass it out and be done. But that's not what he did. He did not create a book that way. He created a book that is filled with imagery. Reading Psalms or Song of Solomon or Revelation is vivid and lively. And he created beautiful poetry. And he created tender stories like Hosea, an illustration drawn out about God's love for his people. So we see that there's an aesthetic to the Bible as well. And that aesthetic is not incidental. That aesthetic is through God. God inspired the beauty of Scripture. The second thing, or another way we see this, is God's use of the word craftsmanship. So in the Bible, there's a couple places where the word craftsmanship appears. It appears in Romans 1, when it talks about God creating the world, and it appears in Ephesians 2, when it talks about God creating us. And it says that those things are God's craftsmanship. Now, the word for craftsmanship there is the same word you would use for poem. So God didn't just build missionary robots, and he didn't just build a really effective, food ingestion, production, multiplication system, but he wrote a poem. And so that poem is part of the aesthetics than we understand. So that's the first reason, is that God is not utilitarian, but he does care about beauty. Second reason that we want to talk about this is that we should be wary as believers of minimizing any characteristic of God or separating it out and saying, no, these are the really important parts of God. At best, we do ourselves personally an injustice by only delighting in one facet of God's multifaceted characters. At your best, you could say, well, I just really connect with God's mercy. I just really connect with God's compassion. I don't really connect with his creativity. And so at best, you just miss out. But at worst, you might find yourself listening and believing in the teaching of demons. Why don't you guys turn with your Bibles, we're going to spend a couple minutes here, to 1 Timothy 4. That's on page 840 in the House Bible. Now the Spirit, this is verse 1, now the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So we see here that it's important for us to understand God's creativity in the world, because if we minimize God's creative power and we focus more on, well, holiness really means abstinence. Well, holiness really means not getting caught up in diverting things like marriage or like abstaining from certain food. Really, holiness is just about fasting. And he says that those people are believing teachings taught by demons, that their consciences have been seared. Holiness is not just about abstinence, but is about the abundance of God's creativity as well. There's another reason in this passage, a third reason why we should care about God's creativity, and it's in verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So right here, there's just this truth, this overarching truth about all of creation, that it's good. And we know that if you've read the first chapter of Genesis, that it said, you know, God goes through those 6 days, and at the end of every day, he says, it was good. And not only are these good things good in themselves as God created them, but there's a specialness that God has given in creation to believers. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So for believers, there's an abundance in God's creative world that is available to us, but it is only available with a certain understanding. And that certain understanding is the consecration by the word of God in prayer. So it's important for us to understand how this works and what it means for God to be a creator, because we could misunderstand it and we could receive those things not in thanksgiving. We could receive them in presumption. We could receive them in entitlement. And then those things would not be good for us. They would not be good to us. They would be idols. So there is a huge creative world out there that God has made available to us, but we need to understand how we access that, how we get that from God. Lastly, and this ties in not just with God's creation or life as a believer, but his creative expression in the world is not incidental, but instrumental to the gospel. when we have the Bible, what we have is the phrase is special revelation. This is a specific, clear, flawless revelation from God. However, creation is a part of what we call God's general revelation. And that general revelation plays a crucial, central role in how salvation works. So in the book of Romans, as Paul begins to explain and unfold what the gospel is, he starts with creation. And I'll just read this. In Romans 1:20, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So God's creative expression, his building and making things throughout all the world is a testimony to who he is, so that everybody who sees and experiences creation, that's everyone, is without excuse before God. We know that there are two ways that everyone in the world knows about God. The first is through their conscience, where it says in Romans 2 that they suppressed God's good law in their hearts. And the second way that we know everyone knows is through creation, where they suppress God's good design in the world. In fact, we can say that, because of these verses, we can say that God speaks in three places to every person. He speaks in his holy word, here in the Bible. He speaks in the words written on the heart, according to Romans 2. And he speaks words spoken in creation. And we see that in Psalm 19:2, where it says, "Day to day, speech pours forth. The heavens are telling the glory of God." So creation is one way that God is speaking to all of humanity. Anywhere God's voice can be heard is a place where we can meditate and give him praise. When people see the creation, they are without excuse. And because of sin in our hearts, we reject what we see. The goodness of God and the way he expresses it in creation is part of the indictment against us. Because God has made this amazing world, but because of sin, we suppress that and reject it and refuse to see all of the good things that God has given us. God has taken this world, and as a creator, he's using it to say something about himself. The implication of believing the gospel in regards to creation is that you see creation in a new way. So as we talk about this, and we talk about as a God, as a creator, ask yourself, you're saying, am I seeing creation differently than somebody who doesn't know Jesus? Because that's one of the signs that you are new, that you are born again, is you look at sunsets and you see a different sunset than somebody who doesn't know Jesus. You see kids playing, or you eat an amazing steak dinner and you are tasting something completely different. Now, the flavor might be the same, but there's something else going on in your head. Something that 1 Timothy 4 points out as consecration, because you're receiving this with thanksgiving. And you say, God, you made this. So there's something happening. And that's what I want to help us understand this morning. Now, to talk about God as a creator, there's two ways we could talk about this. And you're probably more familiar with the first way. Certainly, if you know John Meyer, you're more familiar with the first way. We could talk about God as the creator. I have a ton of notes here about God as the creator, and I would love to go through all of them. Some of them are very controversial, so we're not going to go through those. God is the creator. God is the creator is about this arc that God has given of purpose. It says that From him and through him and to him are all things in Romans 11. It's the idea that God is the creator, has massive logical implications for the world we live in and the kind of life we ought to live and who we are responsible towards and who we answer to. And it's a really cool topic, but we're not going to talk about that. Instead, I want to ask a different question. I want to ask, what does it mean for God to be a creator? Not like there's other creators like God out there that are creating. I mean, when we ask, what does it mean for God to be loving? We're asking, what does it look like for God to express his love? And the question that I want to ask is, what does it mean for God to be a creator? Somebody who makes things, somebody who builds things. I want to ask this question for two reasons. One of them is just really personal. That's my job. That's what I do for a living, is I build things. I create things. And so I connect with this idea. We talked a few weeks ago about how God is, there's justice. God he has this expression of justice. And I was thinking there's people in here who probably connect with that, because their job is to carry out justice. Police officers, inspectors, that sort of thing. And I was like, that's cool. They connect with it. They're like, I am reflecting God's justice in how I do this. But for me, I want to know, what does it mean for me to create like God creates? How does he do it? What does he do? What does he build? And how can I reflect that? Secondly, and this is for all of us, although the first is for all of us too. Secondly, God as a creator says a ton of stuff about who God is, about his personality. If we wanted to talk about God as the creator, as amazing as that topic is, you can talk a lot about God as the creator without knowing much about God. Because it is a very theological, very philosophical journey. You could say, God made everything. What does that mean? And so you could say, okay, it means this and this and this and this. But it doesn't necessarily say a ton of stuff about who God is as God. What is it, what is God like? What is his character? What is his personality? But if I know that God has made everything, then maybe as I look around at the world that he's created, I can get a picture of like, huh, God made that? Like the platypus. What was he thinking? Like, is this a joke? It probably is a joke. It was certainly a joke on the platypus. You know, or I don't know, red hair or roller coasters or, you know, bean burritos. Oh, God's behind all of that. So what does that say about God that he makes tarantulas and he makes tigers and he makes, you know, kittens? I don't know. Well, I do. I mean, we're going to learn. So that's how we're going to talk about God as a creator, not just the creator. But he isn't just a creator. Using the word creator to describe God is accurate and is biblical. It's a biblical word. But as with all words, they can, over time, develop a cultural stigma that strips them of their power. Creator is a very Christian-y word. We could get too used to that word. So it's important to understand that God is not simply a creator, like a magician calling things into existence with his wand. Created. God speaks things into his existence. He speaks the poem, his craftsmanship. So he's not just a creator. He is a poet. He is a proclaimer. He is an author. He is a playwright. He's a sculptor. He's a producer. He's a storyteller. He is a craftsman. He's a composer. He's a connoisseur. He's a designer. He's an inventor. He's a builder. I had to look at it with thesaurus for some of those words. He is the painter of painters, and he is the musician of musicians. He is both engineer and artist, as efficient as he is extravagant. He is not just a creator. He is also perfectly and infinitely creative. His creation, like any artist's creation, is a labor of love, a result of his mind and heart exerting itself, and in God's case, exerting itself in community, because it is the Father and the Son and the Spirit working together to create. All of creation that we know and experience is a result of God's imagination. And I was like, can I even say that? Does God have an imagination? And so I looked that word up. It says, the faculty or action of forming new ideas or images or concepts or external objects not present to the senses. And I thought, that seems like a pretty accurate description of God. Like, he didn't have anything to work with. He was in putting things together from previous pieces. All of it was new. God was like, color. I'm going to use my imagination. Boom, there's color. It never existed before. Time and space and supernovas. That's all God's imagination. The human race is a result of God's imagination. We don't believe that God was once a man like us and he thought, oh, I'm just going to make something else that looks like me. We're original. Like, there was not anything like us before we were there. So I want to ask, what does it mean for God to be creative? What does that look like? What kind of things does he create? So we're going to take some time and we're going to look through a psalm and try and pull out some of these things. So if you guys want to turn to Psalm 104. And that page is page 429. So I'll go ahead and read it from here. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests, the stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats, the crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord! In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So what, when you look at this passage, what are some of the things that God is creating? Just shout out. What are some of the things that God has created in this passage? Vegetation and food. Running water, yep. Wine. That's right. That's right. And not just wine, but wine to make you happy. What? Grass. Amen. That's right. It's harder than it looks to grow grass. So, work for man to do, yep. So I have a few observations here. The first is that God creates things in abundance. He's not a stingy or a stickler. Look at verse 10 and 11. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. In another verse, or in another translation, it says, springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. And in verse 16, it says, the trees of the Lord are well watered, or watered abundantly. And in verse 24, it says, the earth is full of your creatures. So if you look around you, God loves to create abundantly. So he's not somebody who's like just waiting for that masterpiece. He's not somebody who's just like, I'm just gonna make this one, just this one thing. He didn't create just one person or just two people. He said multiply, and then he created billions. There's 7 billion people on the planet right now that God made. In verse 25, it says, teeming with creatures beyond number. Those are the creatures that God made. It says that about our God is not stingy with anything. He's not stingy with salvation. He's not stingy with eternal life. He's not stingy with abundance. He says, I love to create things. I love to make things. The thing about snowflakes and how each snowflake is unique, like that's no big deal when like one lands on your tongue or your hand and you're like, oh, look, a unique snowflake. And then you just think about how many trillion snowflakes there are. Is it really true that each one is unique? Or what about human fingerprints? Is it really true that each human fingerprint is unique? That means God had to make that many unique fingerprints. Wow. He's just abundant. Our God is a generous God. The next thing we see is that God creates to bring joy to himself. It says in verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. So this is just amazing because God isn't distant from the things that he creates. And he doesn't create it and go like, gross, tearing it up and throwing it away. He rejoices in his works. When he makes an elephant, he stands back and thinks to himself, that is a great elephant. I am rejoicing in that elephant. When he drops 3 feet of snow in the Rocky Mountains and the whole landscape is blanketed in white, And there's black rock jutting out. He thinks, what a great winter this is turning out to be. When he weaves you together in your mother's womb, it fills him with joy that he gets to build another one. So he doesn't... I sort of wanted to connect this to the idea of God creating abundance, God creating snowflakes and stars. And you'd think, God, you've been around forever. Do you ever get bored? Do you ever get tired? Do you ever just think, I'm just going to stop making snowflakes? I mean... I read that there's 7 billion people alive now, but they estimate that there have been 108 billion people born on the earth since time began. 108 billion people that God made. That's a lot. And it's estimated that there are 70 billion trillion stars in the night sky, and God supposedly knows them all by name. Do you ever get bored, God? Do you ever tire of creating these things over and over again? But I love what G.K. Chesterton says about God's delight in repetition. He says this, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again. To the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes daisies alike, that is like a factory. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he has never got tired of making them. It may be that he is the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. I think that's just a great picture. But not only does he make things in abundance, and not only does he rejoice in making them, but he makes a wide variety of things. And you guys sort of called that out when you were reading it, when you said, he makes water, and he makes grass. Like, I was sitting in a coffee shop, and I was looking at a tree, and I started counting the leaves. And I was like, I'm going to try and count all the leaves on this tree to see if I can... I tried even mathematically doing it, and I was like, I give up. I'm not cut out for this. But it says in verse 24, how manifold are your works. Or here it says, how many are your works, O God? He makes day and night, heavens and earth, mountains, valleys, springs, rivers, hills, fields, grass, cedars, wine, oil, bread, donkeys, goats, badgers, lions, men, the Leviathan, the moon, and the sun. And that's just in this psalm alone. Such a huge variety. If it was only those things in the world, it would be amazing. If you could itemize all of the things in the world, if you could categorize all the things in the world, what would be that total? Did you know that there are 12,000 distinct species of ants in the world? 12,000. Like, there's 12,000 kinds of ants. Did you know that there's 7,500 different kinds of apples? 7,500 different varieties of apples. That's God. He's like, I'm not just content making an apple. I'm going to make 7,500 different kinds of apples. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us that God creates in abundance and joyfully and a variety? One thing it means is, I remember this line from a song that says, unity, not uniformity. And I wondered, what does a Christian look like? What does Christian culture look like? What does Christian music sound like? We all know that becoming a Christian means certainly to become more like Christ. And so in that sense, we are all becoming more alike, because we are all becoming more like Christ. But could it mean also that heaven will be filled with people that look different, have different interests, and express worship in a variety of different ways? I'm not saying that we should introduce finger painting into our services or anything like that. But I am saying finger painting is a form of worship. And I don't mean like different kinds of apples in heaven. I mean like apples and oranges and pears and plums and kiwi and starfruit and maybe even bananas. God loves variety. This is a side note. I mean, I know that this is an issue in our church, but the idea of racism is just completely ridiculous because God loves every shade. He's just, heaven is going to be filled with people who look different and are wearing different clothes and are singing in different languages. I don't think in heaven we're going to all speak in the same language. I just think we're going to be able to understand every language. But I think there's going to be a cacophony of languages in heaven because God loves it. Next, he creates for pleasure and for provision. In verse 14 and 15, it says, He makes the grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine. And again, in verse 26, there go the ships to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. What a weird verse in the Bible. So God made an ocean and filled it with creatures, and then he thought, that was a really great ocean. I want to build something to play in that ocean. I'm going to build something that was going to frolic there. Isn't it amazing that God creates for play? He created a vast ocean teeming with life. Sometimes he just drops us in the middle of something that seems almost too good to be true. And there's a sort of sense of, as a believer, of reverent joy. God, you made this? I get to be a part of this? For example, last November, Jen and I went to Oregon, the Oregon coast, and most people think I'm crazy for liking this kind of weather, but it was cold and wet. And it was beautiful. And I would take walks on the bay shore. And I was like, God, you made this. And I just get to play in it. And that's amazing to me. And I was a sense of like, God, you created this. This is amazing. But he also knows how to create exactly what we need. He knows how to provide the exact things that we need. One of the movies I like is Ratatouille. Because I feel like Ratatouille, it communicates something about food. There's this food can be very just pragmatic. Like the rats, they just eat to live, and they're like, it doesn't matter what I'm eating, it's probably garbage, I'm gonna keep eating it. But you learn like food is, there's something special about it. God could have made it just glop, but he didn't. He made it full of flavor and variety. And lastly, God creates in wisdom. You see, in Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how, in the ESV it says, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Some things are made for play. Some things are made for pleasure. Some things are made for practicality. But all things are made in wisdom. And I love this verse. I don't know if this verse is in memory madness, but it should be. Because it's a verse I want to memorize and I want my kids to memorize. This is the way you see the world. This is the way that Christians should see the world. Whenever they see anything that's created, they go, oh Lord, how manifold are your works? How many are your works? In wisdom you made that. When he wants us to understand truths, big truths about God, he gives us little pictures of God's personality and his power and his purposes. So for example, when he wants us to understand industry, he says, look at the ant. It doesn't matter which species of all 12,000, just look at one. Look at it and learn what it means to not be lazy. When he wants us to understand the goodness of his word, he says, you remember tasting honey and how it just, this is really sweet, almost too sweet, like overwhelmingly sweet. That's what my word is like. When he wants to explain the kingdom of God, he uses mustard seeds or birds and trees or yeast and bread. When he wants us to understand who we are as believers, he uses pictures of the body or of sheep or of flowers. The world around us, if you just look around, is exploding with God's wisdom. It is exploding with illustrations, if we would have eyes to see it. It's what sets us apart from the rest of the world that doesn't know Jesus, is they don't see God's wisdom in creating all of this. And it's just amazing. It's amazing. If you just sit in that poem that I read, is about spotted things. That's what the poem is about. It's about things that are spotted. And I love that poem because who would write a poem about spotted things? But at the end of the poem, he says, all of these spotted things are for your glory. They all praise you. I'm like, wow, how amazing is that? Like, he talks about the trout praising God. So how can we grow? Just in conclusion, how can we grow in our love for God's creativity? To not only see Him as the Creator, the Maker of all things, but how can we see Him as an artist? How can we see Him as a designer or an inventor? And this is a good question for us specifically here in living in a city. Because I feel like the question is easier to answer, or at least perceivably easy to answer when you live out in the rural areas. You say, well, just go outside, dig a hole, work on a farm, take a walk through the woods. God's creation is all around you. And so maybe there's like, so we get the sense like, oh, well, I can't really experience God's creation because it's all covered in asphalt and concrete. But there are ways that are available to us to see the manifold wisdom of God in creation here. So I'm going to give you three things. The first is to do something slowly. It's very practical. Do something slowly. And I'll give you three examples of what I mean by that. Because when you do something slowly, it forces you to sort of take it in. Like if you just stare at something for a while, for like the first 10 minutes, you're like, I cannot believe I am staring at this. But after a while, you start to, oh, I noticed that. Did you notice that? You're starting to see things here. And your mind sort of empties out of all of the other stuff, and you start asking questions about the thing that you're staring at. So here's three examples of ways that you can do something slowly. First, take a walk. Spurgeon said, he who forgets the humming of the bees among the heather, the cooing of the wood pigeons in the forest, the song of the birds in the woods, the rippling of rills among the rushes, and the sighing of the wood among the pines, needs not wonder if his heart forgets to sing and his soul grows heavy. A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills, or a few hours' ramble in the beech woods, could sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of our toiling ministers who are now but half alive. A mouthful of sea air or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. This is what I suggest if you live in the city, especially during the summer, even just take a few minutes walks, even if it's uncomfortable. There's something about walking and blood flow and just looking around that helps you see God's creation. And here's my other suggestion for walking. Keep your head up. I know so many people that they might walk and they just look at their feet or the ground right in front of them. And there's so many things going on up high that nobody sees. And if you just lift your head and look around, that's the first suggestion for do something slowly. The second thing is try reading a poem. I know a lot of you are like, you're insane. But I'm telling you, if you want to read something that's going to force you to slow down, nothing is better at it than a poem. Just that, even that short poem, you don't have to read a long one, just a short one. Gerard Manley Hopkins, Alfred Lord Tennyson, something like that. And each word is going to make you stop and be like, okay, what is he saying? What is he trying to communicate here? They're painting a picture with words. That is a godly thing because the Bible paints pictures with words. So in that sense, poetry, if you're looking for suggestions, come talk to me. And my last suggestion is to just do nothing, or do something slowly. John Meyer actually suggested this to me. He said, maybe, you know, we just need time just to sit down and not do anything at all. You just go outside, leave your phone inside, just go outside, sit down, just kind of breathe. I don't mean don't think. You can think about God and you can think about what you're looking at, but don't do anything. We are doers. We are a culture of doers and and fixers and finishers. It's sometimes good just to do something slowly. My second suggestion is to learn a skill. And that's a really broad thing. To be specific, I would say look in the Bible, try to find a picture of something in the Bible, and try and learn to do that. Because that is a good place where you can start to understand what God is saying. So, for example, the idea that the kingdom of heaven is like a yeast kneaded into dough. So you make bread, learn to make bread. And as you make it, you'll start to understand that's what this verse is about. That's what it means when the yeast works itself in the dough. And the yeast is like this little itty-bitty amount of stuff, but without it, the bread doesn't rise. It's flat. It's lifeless. But you put the yeast in, and it's like, delicious. How did that happen? Or, for me, I started gardening. And you're like, I'm not learning anything about tomatoes, but I'm learning a ton about God. Like, I'm like, oh yeah, this makes sense. And pruning, suddenly it's connecting with me in my head. So you do that, and first it'll slow you down because you're going to be like, I have no idea how to do this. But secondly, you learn it, and you're going to learn about what God created. There's a character from Jen and my favorite TV show, and in one of the episodes he says, it's not about catching fish, it's about fishing. And I was like, okay. Yeah. Sometimes the important thing is not catching fish. The important thing is that you're fishing. And the last thing I want to say, do something slowly. Learn to create like God has created. And the last thing I would say is try to see the world with the eyes of a child. Because I have a daughter, and it is incredibly refreshing to see the world the way she sees it. When she sees something she loves flies. Flies are dumb and annoying, but she's like, fly! I'm like, what is she looking at? What does she see in that fly? Or today, she just learned cloud. Like, she learned the idea of clouds. So she was standing, she'd go, cloud! I was like, yeah, that is a cloud. I didn't notice that. And you see, she's seeing God's creation and understanding it for the first time. This man, Clyde Kilby, says, I shall sometimes look back at the freshness of vision I had in childhood and try at least for a little while to be, in the words of Lewis Carroll, the child of the pure, unclouded brow and dreaming eyes of wonder. So my prayer for us is that we would see the world that God has made in all of its wisdom, in all of its play, in all of its pleasure, in all of its variety, to see it with wonder. To see it the way a kid sees it when they're picking up pebbles, and they pick up multiple pebbles because they look differently, and you're like, they're rocks, kid. There's like a million of them. They're like, no, this is my pebble. You're like, that's special. That is the heart of God. Like, I created this. And just to see the world with wonder. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, I love this. I love when I stop and not doing anything, and I'm just looking at the world around, and I'm taking a walk, and wow, God, it's really hot outside. You made this heat. What does that mean? And just thinking about that and experiencing that, to see plants and animals, to look at lizards. God, to think about water and how it works and where it came from. God, there's an infinite number of exciting things that you have created for your people to enjoy. God, but it must be consecrated. It must be received in gratitude. God, we're not just worldly artists. God, we see something else. We see how it points to you. We see how it's designed to glorify you. God, and we see that as we learn and see all these things, that we love you more because you're even more amazing than we could have believed. And we thank you, God, for loving us and for opening our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.